1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. We spent a couple weeks talking about the Proverbs. I want to go back to the life of Solomon very, very briefly. There's a lot in Solomon's life that is worth noting. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we see just a summary of the kingdom of Solomon. And so verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So, put in modern terms, this was the golden age for Israel. This really, as far as politically goes, Solomon's reign is the peak of the Jewish kingdom. It has never been greater and never was before that. David's kingdom was a time of incredible growth. It is Solomon's kingdom where that growth was really reached its peak. The power was consolidated. There was peace all around so that the people of Israel are described as eating and drinking and rejoicing. It is just that, it's now that era that everybody looks back to and says, those were the good old days. That's what it's talking about. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. Now, we don't know exactly what river that is. My Bible has a note in it that says the Euphrates, and so it's probably, you know, somewhere up in the north, because the land of the Philistines was in the south, and so he has a very broad kingdom as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And one of the things that's interesting about Solomon's kingdom, under his reign, Israel actually possessed most of the land that was promised to Abraham. And they saw that whole area that was promised to Abraham was a peaceful area. Most of it was under Solomon's direct control. Some of it was under the control of his allies, or you know, that Israel held as a territory, even though it was still, you know, kind of somebody else's. It was more of a governorship in some of those places. But it goes from there anyway and describes the extent of Solomon's wealth. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men, all the men of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt. In verse 34, men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So, I mean, again, this is the golden age of Israel because of David's successes and Solomon's wisdom. This is it. And it's somewhat disappointing. There's not more said, because I think this would be a fascinating era of Israel's history to study out more thoroughly. But what we see in his success is that now chapter 5, Solomon goes to accomplish the major task given to him by his father. No. What was the major task given to Solomon by David? Build the temple. That's what Solomon was to do. And so he very quickly, in actually the fourth year, he goes to build the temple. And so he says in verse 3, Solomon has sent to the king of Tyre, a guy named Hiram. He says, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which are fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. And then he goes on and he asks Hiram to provide laborers and materials for the construction of this temple. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We're going to be kind of thumbing back and forth between 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 in verse 5. This is still that letter to Hiram. And so 1 Kings is part of the letter. 2 Chronicles gives us some other details that were not recorded in 1 Kings. But 2 Chronicles chapter 2 verse 5 says, "And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him?" So especially in 2 Chronicles, the Solomon's discussion of God in relation to building this temple, it's remarkable. We have here some valuable statements about the character of God. And part of this is Solomon saying, "I'm going to build this great temple because God is great." And so the construction of the temple and the glory of the temple is to be a proper response to the greatness and the glory of God. And so Solomon is speaking of this and just the magnificence here as an act of worship in itself. But he also recognizes, and this is very important, he recognizes that there is no temple actually able to contain God. The heavens cannot contain him. God is greater than all of the earth. So nothing we do, nothing is big enough. Nothing is grand enough. Nothing is glorious enough to rightly house the presence of God. And so Solomon ends it in, great question, who am I to build this temple? What can I possibly do in building a temple except for to build a place to make sacrifice? So Solomon has no hint, no conceit that he is building a place that will contain God, that can be a fitting dwelling for God. Rather, he is simply building a place where he can go to God. That's it. There's an incredible humility in Solomon's recognition. And again, the statements there that God is greater than all the other gods, and that he is greater than heaven itself and the heaven of heaven. So whether you talk about the universe or heaven where God dwells, he is greater than all of that. We have just the limitlessness of God. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. Chapter 5 begins to discuss the preparations for building the temple. And chapter 6, it describes some of the details of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt." So that's an important figure. I'm not going to delve into it, but that's an important figure because it tells us exactly the time frame from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So we know that we have to fit in there the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges, the period of Samuel, Saul, and David. So it gives us a very specific time frame that in which all of the events from Exodus to here fit. Again, I'm not going to delve into all of that, but there's a lot of, you know, as you're thinking about scriptures, if you're trying to date different events, this is an important verse, because it sets some very clear limits on the dating. It says, "In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Verse 2. "Now the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits." So somebody did the math for me. 60 cubits long is how long? And yeah, it'd be 90 feet long. How wide was it? 30 feet. And how tall was it? 45 feet. So in actual, you know, square footage, it was smaller than this building. Here. You take 90 by 30. Again, I'm going to make you do the math. How many square feet is that? Yeah, 2,700 square feet. This building is 5,280 square feet. So it's just a little over half the size of this building. Obviously, it was taller. This ceiling here is only 10 foot tall. And the temple was 45 feet tall there. But that's, you know, it's modest in size. By all means, it's not a huge structure. Now, it doesn't need to be huge, because the inside of the temple is not a gathering place. You know, they did not go, you know, Israel did not go into the temple. Who went into the temple? The priest. That's it. The majority of what took place at the temple took place at the courtyard, outside the temple. It's only the priests who go inside there. It talks about verse 3. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubit longs across the width of the house. So you have this porch across the front of it that ran the entire length of the front of it. The width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So it goes out across the length, the face of the temple, and then extends out 15 feet, essentially this porch, probably a covered porch. And it goes on. And from there, it describes the building of the temple. And I'm not going to get into all of the building plans. He has on the sides of it, on either side, a series of rooms that served as storerooms, changing rooms, and places for the priests to stay. And so there was attached to the temple, these various rooms that were used for miscellaneous purposes by the priest. And so it does talk about that just a little bit. Verse 11, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So we have God essentially renewing and summarizing the Davidic covenant with Solomon. So that's what he's talking about, that word that I spoke to your father David. It's a promise to secure Solomon in his kingdom, and also to prosper Israel in the land. And so, keep going. Verse 14, Solomon built the temple and finished it. He built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside of the wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary, in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So you have the Holy of Holies, or what's called the most holy place, that was a square floor plan, 30 feet wide, 30 feet deep. And then you have in front of that the 30 foot wide by 60 foot long holy place. And so you have, you remember the holy place, this is where the priests went in daily, and several times during the day they took care of the candle, they took care of the table of showbread, they offered offerings on the altar of incense. How often did they go into the most holy place? You know, once a year. Anybody know what day that was, what we call that day? You know, the Day of Atonement. If you're familiar with some of the Hebrew names for the holidays, it's Yom Kippur. That Day of Atonement, the high priest went in there. There's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And so it tells us In fact, in verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So how tall were they? 15 feet tall. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. So what was the wingspan of a cherub? 15 feet. So one cherub is 15 foot tall with a 15 foot wingspan. The other cherub would have been exactly the same. So what that means, the two angels standing side by side, their wings would have stretched from wall to wall in filling that chamber. And again, these are not the angels on the mercy seat. Those are not changed. Those are not touched at all. Those angels on the mercy seat with their wings stretched out over the Ark of the Covenant, they are now covered by these great cherubs that Solomon has built. And it says in verse 38, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So substantial amount of time building this building. And I skipped a lot of the details of the construction, but I want to mention one thing. We can go to 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. And we're not going to turn there today, but you can look there. And we have an accounting of some of the treasures that were employed in the building of this temple. And I'm not going to go through all the weights and everything, but what it works out to be, if you were to take just the value of the materials in modern terms, this temple, so a 30 by 90 building, three-story building, would have been worth today about $250 billion. Because everything is coated in gold and silver. And there's so much brass, they didn't even bother counting it. Plus again, this isn't talking about the value of the craftsmanship. This is just the value of the materials. This is an incredibly expensive building. And so part of what that does is give you some understanding of the incredible wealth that David possessed and then Solomon added to. Because a lot of this treasure was laid up by David. And then Solomon just adding to it, and then you factor in the cedar and the cypress that is brought from Lebanon and transported over, and it's mind-boggling, really, to think about this incredible temple. And so we have chapter 7. There's an overview of Solomon's other constructions, and then it goes into the bit specifics of the various furnishings in the temple. And chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going to read his entire prayer to dedication, but it's an incredible prayer. And it's, again, worth your reading to understand how Israel was supposed to view the temple. And I say it like that because we know historically they did not view it this way much. But it gives us an understanding of how Israel should have viewed the temple. It becomes significant, particularly we read of the life of Christ and his interactions within the temple, because he's viewing the temple in this way. He's seeing the temple as it ought to be seen. But let me give you just one sampling of this. Verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Two crucial things from this paragraph is, first, this is the place where God's name dwells. What is unique about that in ancient worship? Anybody have any idea? What's unique about this statement that Solomon's making, that this temple is where God's name dwells? Solomon is saying this is the temple where God's name is. This is the only temple. The only one where we go to worship God. You read anything of any other pagan worship, and yeah, there were some great temples, some chief temples to certain deities, but there was not, that's the only temple. You know, you could have a temple to Diana or Dagon in whatever city you wanted, basically. You could establish a temple, and you have priests there, and you can go and worship them there. This is the only place on the whole planet where you can go worship the God of Israel. Where you can go worship the only true God. Which is significant as we think about what we read about Solomon and his wisdom and his wealth. He was so great that the kings of the earth traveled to Israel to see Solomon. His fame and the glory of Israel was so great that others were gravitating towards it to see the wisdom of Solomon. And they, in the midst of that, you know, they get to Jerusalem, wrong way, and they see this incredible structure. I think it should be one of the ancient wonders of the world, frankly. It's an astonishing structure. And he says, this is the temple of God. This is the place where, this is the only place where you can worship the God of heaven who cannot be contained in a temple. The God who is God of gods, who is the only true God. The other fact here is the temple will be called a house of what? House of prayer. We see that Isaiah 56. We know that from the life of Christ when he cleansed the temple. He quotes Isaiah, says, "You, my temple should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." They're both hearkening back to this, that this place is where Israel prays and prays towards. So when Daniel goes into captivity, he prays towards Jerusalem. He's praying towards where the temple was. I know in Daniel's, well, early on in Daniel's captivity, the temple would have still been standing, but very quickly after Daniel was taken captive, the temple was destroyed, but he continues to pray towards this place. God had chosen that that would be the place where his name was, but not just for Jews, not just for Israel. Verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm." That's what I already talked about a little bit. "When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." So this temple is evangelistic. We know that Israel did not have the Great Commission. They were not called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but they absolutely were to be evangelistic. They were to be in the midst of the world showing forth the greatness and the glory of the God of Israel. And that's what Solomon is recognizing, that this temple, this is a glorious display of the glory of God. And when those around hear of what God has done and what our God is like, they will come to this place. And Solomon says, prays for God to hear the foreigner, the Gentile, for God to answer their prayer. And so that there is a international scope with this worship of God. And then we see verse 54. So it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. Let me stop there. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7 picks up at the end of the prayer that I did not read most of in 1 Corinthians 8. So 2 Chronicles 7 is the same place where we just were reading. It says in verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So we have here is the end of this dedication ceremony. God takes up residence in the temple. When was the last time we have a record of God taking up residence in a place? The construction of the tabernacle. You go back to Exodus and you see there, and I believe it's Exodus 40 or 41, you see the tabernacle was built exactly as God had decreed it to be. And then when it was all done, they dedicated the temple and God's glory came over the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle. We see the same thing here. It is all completed exactly as God had prescribed. By the way, God had given plans for this temple to David. But it was all completed exactly as God had prescribed. And when it is all done, the glory of God now fills this temple. And it's so magnificent that priests can't go inside at all. We know that later the glory of God will be restrained to dwell just in the most holy place. But at this point, His glory just engulfs the entire temple. And all of Israel sees that this is where our God dwells. And it's incredible because as Dave pointed out earlier, there's nothing like this anywhere else in the world. This is where the presence of God is visible. It's known. Now we have certainly from ancient mythology, we have stories of deities inhabiting their temples. There's one reason the temple in Ephesus was so significant because they thought that Diana was present there in that temple. I believe in that case it was because of a meteorite, but there's different basically relics in some of these other temples that they attributed to their deity and that they said this is their presence. But there's nothing. Nothing like this glory revealed dwelling in the temple of God. And when is the next time that we read of the glory of God or the presence of God filling a place? Yeah, I would go to Acts chapter 2. Absolutely talk about the incarnation. We have the Christ, new Christ present, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God revealed in Christ. But God taking up residence somewhere is Acts 2. And where does God take up residence? In the hearts of the believers. And we see that theme traced and unfolding in the book of Acts as we see how those who were saved received the Holy Spirit. I skip one thing I want to mention. I don't have time to delve into it. But Haggai, chapter 2, it's an easy book to skip over. It's right between Zephaniah and Zechariah. But Haggai, chapter 2, it talks about the rebuilding of the temple. After the exile, after the captivity, They can go back and they rebuild the temple. And there is joy and there is intense sorrow at this, it was called the second temple, the rebuilt temple. And the sorrow is because there were some still living who had seen Solomon's temple. And it's actually Solomon's temple and its decline. But they had seen its magnificence. And they look at what they had just built. And it didn't compare. Solomon's temple in decline was glorious. The new temple, the second temple they had just built was okay. It was a temple. And they were sorrowful. And Haggai, or through the prophet Haggai, God tells Israel, it's not the glory of the temple that makes it glorious. It's not the gold, it's not the silver, it's not the carving, it's not all the furnishings, it's not the magnificence, it's not the dollar value. It's not the glory of the building that makes it glorious. It's the glory of the God who inhabits it that makes it glorious. That's a hugely important point. Because as we come now to the New Testament and we discover, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There we have, and we know this statement is repeated several times in the New Testament, that the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can honestly look at ourselves and say, we're not particularly glorious. We know the effects and the corruption of sin in our own flesh, and at least I trust we don't look in the mirror in the morning and say, look how great I am. God made such a beautiful temple to dwell in. We recognize that, well, we don't quite measure up to the magnificence of the temple Solomon built. But it's not the question. The question is not how great is the temple. It's how great is the God who resides in us. And that, by the way, is one reason why today, you know, we do not look at buildings. We should not look at buildings and say the best thing we can do, the most evangelistic thing we can do is build this great edifice. I know some churches do this. We don't. And I think it's contrary to the New Testament. Because it's not this building that is the temple of God. It is the believers in it who are the temple of God. It's the believers gathered. Ephesians 2 tells us that the church, the gathering of believers, is the temple of God. So, I mean, we have, I'm so grateful for our building. I think we have been richly blessed with our building. But it's just a building. And it's not glorious. It's nice. It's not glorious. Nobody has traveled from anywhere to come see this building that I know of. Probably a few people early after its construction. But you know, it's not even listed on the Schoolcraft County tourism website for people to stop and visit. Because this, we know, is temporary. It's incredibly temporary. We know that God has made us as his temple. And that God, in the same way as he dwelled in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, he dwells within us, which is an incredible privilege. That we have, if you will, we are not just the temple, but we are the most holy place, which is utterly astounding when you begin to think about the ramifications of that. And we can go to Hebrews and think through that. I don't have time to preach those 10 or 12 sermons that flow out of that. You think through the magnificence of God dwelling in us. Now, there are some repercussions, some implications of that to us. So if you're still in 1 Corinthians, look back in the third chapter. Because we are the temple of God, there are some obligations. Verse 16. Says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And that has nothing to do with tattoos. Defiling of the temple of God is not the painting up or putting holes in our flesh. It is a spiritual defilement. It is that sinfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is talking about immorality. It is sin that defiles. But it says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So if we are the temple of God, we are to be what? Holy. There's an obligation here now that we view our lives as dedicated to the service and ministry of God. It just, the temple was not used just for any old thing. It was not a granary when they had too much produce in a year. It was not a stopping place when they needed extra room. They didn't open up some rooms in the back of the temple and let people spend the day in there. It was not a museum. They didn't have tours through there. It was a temple and only a temple. Which is why Christ got a little bit annoyed when they began to use the courtyard as a big flea market where they could extort money from travelers. Because it was to be a temple. And that's it. That's what it means by holiness. Yes, it is free from sin, but it is a dedication to a single purpose. To a life of service. We also have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he asks the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. So part of the implication of this is we specifically forsake all forms of idolatry. And so I don't have time to go into this, but everything which becomes more valued or desired than God is an idol. And we are to reject it. We're to have nothing to do with the gods of this age. We're nothing to do with the gods of our own heart, but we are to continually cast them down. And cast them out because we are the temple of God. And then I'll just mention to you, First Peter tells us that because we are not only the temple, we are priests. We are to offer sacrifices to God. We go to Hebrews 13 and we understand that those are the sacrifices of our lips. The fruit of praise, giving thanks to His name. And so that there are sacrifices to be offered at the temple. They are words. They are a heart of praise that proclaims and gives thanks to God. And so as the temple of God, because we have this incredible privilege of being the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, we need to be holy. We need to live in worshiping God alone and giving to Him the praise and the thanks alone. Because He alone is God.